considering that I gave the UNC fans in our midst some trouble when Lake beat them, it's only fair that I turn it on to U-State fans. Yep. We're in the middle of a series on building. And we've looked, so far, we've looked at two stories from the Old Testament. Two stories from Genesis. We looked at the story of Noah. And Noah building the ark. And then last week, we looked at the story of the Tower of Babel. And the building of the Tower of Babel. And sort of explored some of those. And today, we're going to be jumping ahead in the story of God's people to the exile. And we're going to be looking at a letter that the prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. The exiles who had left Judah and been taken into Babylon. And so that's where we are this morning. We're in Jeremiah, we're in the 29th chapter. Go ahead and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to read the first verse, and then we're going to skip down a couple of verses. Again, as I said, this is a letter that Jeremiah is writing to the exiles there in Babylon. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining exile elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people that Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord of armies, jumping down to verse 4, this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles, I departed from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Don't let your prophets who are among you and your diviners deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them. For they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, live it. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we turn to the study of your word, help us to listen to the word that you gave to your people in Babylon. Help us to find the ways that you would help us follow and listen to this word today. Amen. You may be seated. So it's the year 597. 597. King Jehoiakim is the king of the southern kingdom. He's the king of Judah. And as many of the kings of Judah have done, he gets himself into a spot of trouble and ends up being killed. His son, King Jehoiachin, becomes king, and is only king for a few brief months until Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, carts him, many of the ruling class, and many of the people of Jerusalem off into exile. It's important to note that this is not everyone. Everyone is not carted off. There are still people that are there in Jerusalem. And in fact, they will stay there for about another 10 years before the Babylonians complete the exile and cart all of the people to Babylon. I can only imagine what it must have felt like to see not only your capital city, but the place where your temple was, the place where you believed that your God dwelt in a special way, to fall to have all of your leaders carried off into exile, a distance that at the time may have been as well be the other side of the world. You know, for us, it's not that far from Babylon to Jerusalem. But for them, it was a long way. You know, the world has gotten a lot smaller. Yesterday, my in-laws got back from Africa. They had been in Africa and Sierra Leone with a church that their church has worked with for a number of years. And they were in Sierra Leone for about a week. You know, not that long ago, it would have been insane to travel from Pennsylvania to Africa to only be there for a week, because it would have taken you a month or more to get there. It still took them 24 hours to get home from Freetown to Pennsylvania by way of Brussels and New York. But the world's gotten smaller. But for the people of Judah, when their leaders are carried off into exile, it's a long way. And I'm sure it felt like the absolute end of the world. But in the midst of all of that, what we know is what happens is there are these prophets. It's those last few verses that we looked at, Jeremiah references this. There are these folks who stand up and who say, oh, it's going to be only a short period of time that we're in exile. God will redeem us right away. And Jeremiah responds, no, stop giving the people false hope. It's going to be 70 years. The Israelites were only in the desert for 40, and it was one of the most formative experiences of their nation's identity. And yet they were going to be in exile for almost twice as long. And so they found themselves in a strange place, with strange customs and strange food. Read the beginning of the book of Daniel sometime. Daniel is one of these sort of courtly officials who ends up being carried in to exile. And read how it felt for them to be there. It was a foreign land with foreign customs and foreign language and foreign gods. The Apostle Peter, in the very beginning of 1 Peter, uses the term exiles to refer to us, to refer to the church. He says, you are exiles. Because we're not citizens primarily of any nation or kingdom here on earth. We're primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. That's where our citizenship rises, that we are resident exiles. We live where we are, and many of you were born and raised right here, and yet somehow you aren't quite here. You're an exile in place. Peter is not the only New Testament author, and certainly not the only person in the church, would use this idea and this motif of the exile to apply to us as members of the church. And so this morning, when we turn to this letter from Jeremiah, it's important for us to realize that this is not just a letter to a group of people who've been carried from Judah to Babylon, and that's it. It's not a historical curiosity. It's a letter addressed to us. Let me ask you, do you feel like an exile? Do you feel like you don't really fit in? I do, and it's not just because I live in Maryland. The world is changing. And I think that we're beginning to realize that we've always been exiles, but we're feeling it particularly acutely heartland. You know, when many of you were growing up, we lived with this nice myth that everybody around us was a Christian. We lived in this nice myth that we all conducted ourselves with love and charity with one another because we were all good church-going people. And maybe more people were in church, but I question whether or not more people were actually Christians. Whether or not more people actually had a relationship with Jesus. It feels strange. It feels like the world is coming apart. It feels like we are exiles. And so we turn to this letter that God wrote through Jeremiah to his people, to us. What do we do in the midst of exiles? The first thing that God tells his people to do is to build and to plant. We are called to build and to plant. Right there in verse 5. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat the produce. Notice he doesn't say build houses. He says build houses and live in them. Occupy them. Become a part of the place where you are. Be there. Because this is where I have brought you. You know, we talked before how the Exodus is the sort of really important way that Israel understands its identity. The exile is the other. And so let's put these in juxtaposition to one another. During the Exodus, as they're moving through the desert, they don't build permanent houses, do they? They build shelters. In fact, there's a whole Jewish holiday about the building of the shelters to remind them that in the Exodus, they didn't have a place to live. They didn't have a permanent place. But in the exile, they did. God told them, build a house. Plant. Literally, set down roots. You know, when you build a house, when you live in a place, it's hard not to get invested in it, isn't it? I mean, this is historically one of the objections to folks who lead more itinerant lives, is the fact that they're never invested in a place. They never have the place's best interest at heart. They only have their own personal petty self-interest in heart. It's one of the big reasons that the Irish travelers and the Roma people in Europe are so despised and looked down on. But God's saying, invest. Get invested. Again, plant gardens. If we're going to juxtapose the exile and the Exodus, how are they people provided for in the Exodus? Manna. And quail. Right? God provided for them. And yet, in the exile, they're called to do the hard work of providing for themselves. Of course, God still provides for them, just as God continues to provide for us, but they weren't to just simply live lightly on the land. They were to get their hands in the dirt and get dirty. You know, I think one of the saddest things about contemporary culture, as more and more and more people have moved off of the land, and fewer people are dependent on, for their livelihood, on the land, we have sort of lost that connection to it. I'm looking out here, and I'm seeing people who have made their living by tilling the soil, and certainly people who grew up in places and on farms where the living was made by tilling of the soil. You have a special connection to the land that you work, don't you? To the land that you were raised on, to the land where you got out in the field and pulled those nasty, awful little grubby things off the tobacco. Oh, those things are nasty. Well, we've lost that. And so now we have a whole lot of people who talk about the land and who talk about the environment, but who don't feel any connection to it. Because they live in a concrete building surrounded by an ocean of concrete. My family has land in Mississippi that was my great-grandfather's. It was part of his farm. When he died, it got passed out to his kids. And because we don't like having lots of kids on our particular branch of the family, I'm going to get everything that was given to my grandfather. Because I'm an only child, my dad is an only child. It would never in a million years occur to me to sell that thing. We grow trees on it. We grow timber on it. But it's ours. It's our little footprint in the world. I've never lived in Jefferson Davis County, Mississippi. And God willing, I will never live in Jefferson Davis County, Mississippi. But I know that land. And I know that creek. And I know where the food plots are, where the deer show up. And I know that one hollow of the turkey room. We have this, there's this impetus sometimes after destruction to build. If you've ever either read the book or seen the miniseries Band of Brothers, Stephen Ambrose sort of talks about this at the end. That there was this group of men, they parachute into Normandy on D-Day and they fight all the way through VE Day in Europe. They're part of the group that liberates Butcher's Garden and climb the Eagle's Nest up to Hitler's compound up there in the Alps. So from the beginning to the end of the war, any major engagement, 101st Airborne, Easy Company, is right there. And Ambrose notes how many of those men came back to this country and did something that required them to build and invest. They went into construction. They went into education. They went into farming. Because something in them, in seeing all of the destruction, something in them knew that it was good to build. And it was good to invest in what comes next. After the destruction and the trauma of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile into Babylon, God is telling his people, it is good to build. And it is good to grow. And that's where we get to the second point. We are called to increase and not decrease. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. And find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they make their sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Well, this first of all goes all the way back. We talked about this last week, right? With the Tower of Babel. Even before that, at Noah, at the end of the flood narrative, that's what Noah and his descendants are told to do. They are told to increase and fill the land. Adam and Eve are told to increase. You know, there are those that are out there right now saying the world is in such a mess that we should stop having kids. Oh, I just can't have a child and bring them into all of this mess. And that's not really a normal response. We see that it appears to be the impulse of the Israelites to respond to the trauma of exile by cutting themselves off. But God is calling them back to the normal routines of life. Even in exile, life continues. And marriage and families are a part of God's design for the world. God chose to work through a family, through the family of Abraham. God calls us, the church, a family. Right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We refer to God as Father. And of course, we have this image of Jesus and his bride, the church. There is something special about family. One of the things that we've done is we've gotten disconnected from the land in our greater culture. We've gotten disconnected from family, haven't we? I think one of the things that has been the most unusual for both Audrey and I has been how important family is right here. We've commented on it a lot. You know, both of us live away from our families. I lived away from my family for almost 20 years. But family is important here, isn't it? The good and bad of that. Some of y'all are too much on each other's business all the time. And I really do. One day, I'm going to come in, you're going to see, I'm going to put a whole bunch of poster board up back here, and I'm going to have a family tree, and I'm going to figure out how each and every one of you is related to everybody else. Because y'all really are all related to each other. You do know that, right? But family is important. Continuing and growing is important. You know, one of the things that is the most amazing to me is that there were babies born in concentration. Because children and family give us hope. And they give us connection to one another. Now, the scripture is also really clear. We're not all called to be married. We're not all called to have children. That's not in God's plan for all of us. We are all a part of a family. We're all part of a family that we were born into, and by the grace of God, we're all part of the family here. And our call here in exile is to reproduce ourselves. We're not called to be a little dot on the map and just sit there and be static. We're called as a family of God to reproduce ourselves. To have sons and daughters in the faith. It's easy in exile to, when you feel that pressure, to pull in on yourself. But God's call to us is to reproduce ourselves. Because in reproducing ourselves, whether it be in birth or whether it be in new birth, gives us hope. Okay. And gives hope to the world. Thirdly, we are called to seek the shalom of the city. And in the CSB, in the version that I read to you this morning, it translates that word as well-being. If you read other translations, sometimes it's translated as peace. We know that shalom is often translated as peace. Sometimes it's translated as prosperity, and sometimes it's translated as welfare, but we are called to seek the shalom of the city. I think we've talked about shalom a little before. It's so much more than just peace. These words that these other translations use sort of speak to the fullness of the word shalom. But see, this really is a praise for our enemies.
Yeah.
The city that the Israelites, the Judeans who've been carried off into exile are called to pray for is Jerusalem. It's Babylon. Pray and seek the shalom, the peace, the well-being, the prosperity, the welfare of the city. This is one of the only places in the Old Testament where it's even implied that we should pray for our enemies. You know, it's hard for us to think about that. We're so used to Jesus' mandate to us to pray for our enemies, but it's not a theme in the Old Testament the way that it is in the New. See, we do that too, right? It's easy to pray for ourselves, or the people that are like us, or the people that we like. That's easy, isn't it? Even Jesus says that. He says, even the non-believers can do that. But we're to pray for those who keep us in exile. Pray for those who are doing this violence against us. Pray for those that are putting all of this pressure on them. And not just pray for them, but pray for their success and for their thriving. That's not our tendency, is it? In the culture that we live in right now, with all of this pressure that's being brought to bear on the church, it's real easy for us to pray. There's a big fancy word. I had to teach it to Alan Taylor the other day. Apparently that New Orleans Baptist Theological Education didn't teach him this word. It's called imprecatory. You may have heard of an imprecatory psalm or imprecatory prayers. It sort of made the rounds a few years ago. Imprecatory basically means the imprecatory psalms are the psalms, you know this one, God, may you dash my enemies' heads against the rock. That's in the Psalms, by the way. Just so you know. It's easy for us to pray imprecatory prayers. It's easy for us to pray judgment down on our enemies, isn't it? Oh God, the world is nuts. The world is crazy. Fix it. Take care of it. Oh, dear God, I thank you I'm not like those heathens over there. That's the easy prayer, isn't it? How hard is it for us to pray for those heathens thriving? For their prosperity, for their well-being. We can pray for our enemies' downfall. But what does it mean to pray not simply for their reclamation, for their salvation, for their regeneration, but separate from all that, to pray for their thriving? What does it look like to get up in the morning and pray for the material well-being of ISIS? What does it mean to get up in the morning and pray for the thriving of the doctor who's on his or her way to the abortion clinic? What does it mean to get up and pray for the thriving of the pornographer? I don't know. It'll be honest. finally, we're called to be careful of false prophets and charlatans. As I said, there were all of these folks who were telling all of the people there in exile that the exile was going to be short, that it wasn't that big a deal, that it was going to be overcome easily. And Jeremiah says, no, it's going to be long. See, because those false prophets, they wanted to sell them on false hope. They wanted to sell them on false commands from God. They didn't want them to build their plan, to increase, to seek the prosperity of the city of their enemies. As exiles, we have a lot on our plate, don't we? It's tough. It is tough in this world to walk with Christ. And we fail. We do. That's why we pray for forgiveness. And that's why we confess our sins. Because we fail. But there's hope. See, God put Judah in that. God was teaching Judah something. God was also preparing the ground for his son. Because, you know, what happens when the exile is over, and we're going to look at some of that next week, when the exile is over, not all of the Jews go back to Jerusalem. Some stay there in Babylon. And many of those 500 years later would be among those who came to call Christ King and Savior. You know, Alan talked about one of the first times that he ever preached here. I don't know if any of you remember this, but he preached on decay. I don't know how true this story actually is, because after all, it's Alan. But he says he preached on decay. The truth is, we can see decay here, can't we? The truth is that we can walk up and down Main Street, we can drive up and down just about any street here in Fairmont, and we can see decay. Physical decay. But spiritual decay as well. Well, brothers and sisters, God has brought us to this time and to this place to live as exiles here. Even those of you who were born right here in Fairmont, in God's eyes, you are an exile here. Because God wants you to build and to plant and to grow and to give hope. And to pray for the shalom of Fairmont and of Robson County. The deacons will begin to make their way forward. I am reminded often how much we have to do. And we have a lot to do. And it makes me all the more thankful for this meeting that we have set before us this morning, that we have set before us every month. You know, for us, you're going to be seated. For us, as Baptists, it's Memorial Week. We do it in remembrance of what Christ did for us. But that doesn't mean that it's not powerful and it's not sustaining. And it doesn't give us the food, the spiritual food that we need. This is Christ's table. All are invited to come and be a part of it. All of whom are followers of Him. This simple meal of bread and juice. Consumed in remembrance of Christ. For the nourishment of our souls. The evening that Christ was to be betrayed, he took the bread they had there in the upper room, and he broke it. And he turned to them and he said, "This is my body broken for you." Likewise, when the meal was over, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood shed for you." Brothers and sisters, this is a way that we remember Christ's sacrifice and the sustaining bread of life. Your gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, as we come before your table, I ask that you do bless this bread and bless this cup for the nourishment of our souls, Father. May we remember the work that you have done for us in Christ. How it sustains us in our exile. Brothers and sisters, this is the body of Christ, the bread of life. Take heed to remember the time. Brothers and sisters, this is the cup of salvation, the blood of Christ, who seals a new covenant for you and for me. Take, drink, and remember the time. Scripture tells us that as often we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes again. Our hymn of invitation is going to be Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, which is going to be hymn number